So my name is Josh Williams. I'm one of the teachers here at Elm City Vineyard. Hopefully you know by now that we're going through a series on Ephesians. And I almost want to introduce the talk by saying, welcome to the wonderful world of Ephesians. Because if you've been reading the text, it really is just trying to get us involved in this other world, it seems. The language it's using, what it's saying to us, it's kind of like reshaping everything. And as you know, this text was really important to the early church. They're trying to find more information about Jesus, more information about how the church was being formed and people who were acting in it. So this text really is a guiding light in a lot of ways for early Christians. And so even though it's an ancient text, I still think God has a lot of stuff for us in 2010. And hopefully if you've been reading along in the Bible guide, if you've been going to church the past 2 weeks, you kind of see the ways that God is really speaking to us, I think, through this text. And certainly I think that's happening with me. So this talk is based out of Ephesians 2, and mostly the first part of it. We'll have a chance to listen to all of it in a little bit. Last week, Matt helped unpack the message of Ephesians as a whole. He said that the first three chapters represent who we are. It's the author talking about who we are in Christ. And the last three chapters share how we ought to live, given that fact. So this is us again as the church, the bride of Christ. So we're in Christ. And what Matt offered last week was that this in Christ actually represents a reality. It's like a physical place. So instead of just being a label or just a name, it's actually a place that we are. We're actually with Christ in this place. And I think we're going to definitely continue that metaphor because it seems to be the prime metaphor of the whole book of Ephesians, that we have the chance to be in Christ where he is, which is raised in the heavenly places. So union with God through Christ is a serious thought, and some might say it's a language that demonstrates more responsibility than category of Christian. Sometimes I guess if I'm asked what my faith is, I'll say Christian, but I usually don't say, actually I'm in union with God through Christ Jesus. I think maybe people might be a little bit interested in that in a different way. I'm actually in union with God through someone else, through Christ Jesus. And I think we see that because we can examine how the thing on the right, the bride of Christ or the church, is different from some other categories that are Christian. You can see a Christian t-shirt, a Christian mug, even a Christian iPod controller that someone made that's in the shape of a cross. And so I think the adjective of Christian, it's been made an adjective, kind of maybe diminishes sometimes the power that it has. And so we can look at this other language that we have here of union with God through Christ Jesus, specifically being the bride of Christ, actually being married to Christ, to show just how important this reality is of union. And I've been thinking about the seriousness of this Ephesians text with a new journey I'm on these days. And given how many teachers start their talks with pictures of their kids, I thought I'd add a picture of my own. And no, I don't have a kid. But there is something that's happened in the past few weeks. And that's that I'm engaged to Tina Colon, who's sitting up here. Honestly, I think this picture is awesome, but I wanted to share it and share the kind of concept of marriage a little bit because I really do think it's helped me understand Ephesians a bit more. I know marriage is complicated and there are mixed testimonies that we have from either our parents or friends, but usually we look at a couple's love and we see their marriage as a sign that they're in union with each other, not anything or anyone else. A break of that union usually comes when there's another person involved or another obsession. That's what terminates it. And if anyone was wondering why the text of Ephesians is so strong at times, I think it's because of this. Paul's actually trying to say that we are in union with Christ. And so our world matters a lot more. There's things going on. We have a chance to be actually with Christ, but there's a whole other world out there that has a lot of other narratives and other stories. Paul takes union with Christ seriously, and I'm not sure how comfortable he'd be with kind of our way that we slap on Christian to the products that I was showing earlier, and then calling it little Christ or Christian. I think he's interested in a new reality, not just a product. He's interested in a new place that's been created through the works of Jesus, not just a thing. And that's how we're going to look at Ephesians this talk. we're going to examine Ephesians almost as a code for this new reality that's happening in the universe through what Jesus has done. And I'm going to suggest that the main frame of this passage, it is in there, but it's that God is good. And God's goodness has done something without consideration for our actions. And God's goodness continues to act unprovoked. So God's goodness actually is its own force in the universe. And at Elm City Vineyard, we often talk about the good news of Jesus. And we mention Jesus' mission. It's found in Luke 4, one of the gospel texts. And it's to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to prisoners, to set the oppressed free. This is a mission that Jesus described during his life. Sometimes I think we might be too keen on emulating that mission without understanding the good news that Ephesians presents that comes from Jesus' death and resurrection. This good news, and I guess I'm saying it seems like there are two here, comes as a result of what Jesus did as opposed to the good news that we see through our emulation of Jesus. So in that sense, there's good news based on what Jesus did in the world, and there's also the good news that we can bring. And maybe because of our context as being movers and shakers or being ambitious, I think often we're more comfortable looking at Jesus' mission and then saying, I want to do that. I want to preach good news to the poor. I want to set the oppressed free. Instead of thinking, well, do we really know what Jesus has done and what that means for our life and how that frees us? I'm not sure if we consider that as much. This means that Jesus would be the main actor, not us. It means that we might start a day receiving something as opposed to doing something. And we're going to read Ephesians together, and then I'm going to just take some comments and have a conversation about what you take to be the good news in Ephesians 2. So I'm going to invite up Michelle to read that text.
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Thanks. So hopefully, if you hadn't noticed before, you kind of get the sense of the epicness of this text. Almost, you can imagine someone just coming into like the congregation right now and hearing this, just be like, wait, what happened? Where am I? Like, who's telling me these things? I'm all this stuff. But I just wanted to ask, what do you all think the good news is of this passage? You can say for you, you can say for a group of people, what do you think the good news is? We're welcomed into God's family. We're alive. By grace. Reconciliation through Christ. We don't have to compete with other people. That'll be big for later.
These things have already happened.
Yeah, that's really important. These things have already happened. Someone else was saying something. Okay, so not just one racial group, not just one religious group or ethnic group, but all peoples can come. Salvation is a gift from God, not something we have to work for. Anything else? Peace. Yeah, that'll come into play later too. Yeah. So God is dwelling in the church. So it seems like there's Jesus, who's really big, incarnate, but then there's also this new reality of God dwelling in his church. Anything else? So kind of an odd question to pair with that one about good news, but just another one, and please be honest. Does anything in the text make folks uncomfortable? Any language or something that you're just kind of, I don't know what that means, something you want to unpack? We might not do that in this space, but I just want to flag any things like that. Anything? Okay, well, I'm not sure if that's because people don't have it or they don't want to share. But yeah, I'm going to kind of flag some that I think people could be a little bit confused by at the beginning. But it's good that we have all that good news on the table, because we'll definitely get back to that. So I think we're going to start understanding this passage by looking at death and life. The text of Ephesians puts certain claims on us, and you heard two big ones when you read the whole text. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. You were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope or without God in the world. I imagine these lines might not always be people's favorites when they're reading the text. They might be confused by them. They might think, I'm pretty sure I do have hope. I'm pretty sure like I do have an understanding of who God is for me. And so I think because these verses seem negative, some of us, we might want to wrestle them off at first. And I was reflecting on the passage, I didn't really know what to do with this language and how it affects me and how it affects my friends or other people that I know. Even in the word of Leon, something that affected the whole world, something that already happened. And then I realized that Jesus uses kind of a similar construction in his language in the Sermon on the Mount. The only difference is it's positive. So, oops. So you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So this is chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew has something like 28 chapters. This is just 5. And Jesus is already saying this to the disciples, to other kind of random people gathered there. They're the light of the world. They're the salt of the earth. And we don't know their accomplishments, really. We don't know their failures. We don't know their lives. We just know that that's what Jesus said, that they're salt and light to a world in need. And the only thing that's happened in that narrative so far, really, is Jesus has been baptized, and he's also picked his disciples. So it's funny, because I'm kind of comfortable with these words. Like, okay, I can get down with this. I'm light of the world, salt of the earth. Like, this is cool. Like, it's positive. It's inspiring. But there's something that's interesting about it, because I think we can kind of welcome this passage or this phrase onto us in a way that being without God or without hope in the world seems a little more negative. And even though Jesus is clearly using these words to draw out what he hopes will be true through him, He speaks the truth of what could be into what isn't already. I think we have to look and say that the disciples aren't the salt of the earth yet. They're not the light of the world. But Jesus is saying it, almost calling out sort of their destiny as he's saying it. And it seems like Ephesians might be doing something a little bit similar. They're speaking the truth of what was and asking listeners to remember the reality that they were this, that it's not something far off for them, that they do remember what it's like to be in the flesh of their senses. But that they're remembering that reality in order to be compelled forward by the new reality that Paul's laying out. So why might we shy away from the language of death, the language of transgressions, the language of sins? I think it's at the end of the day because we still might think life is a game of morality. Who's good? Who's bad? What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? And how do we find those things out? We might not be patient enough to find life in Jesus. And I'm not sure if you all feel that's true or that resonates with you, that often in life you're finding yourself thinking, what's the right thing to do or what's good in this instance, as opposed to what will give me life or what will be, what will bring death into the situation. I'm not sure how we commonly think of our choices in this community. But when we ask who is good and who is bad, we have to realize we're asking a different question than who's alive and who's dead. And let me take a stab at a trend in the American church that might help us understand this passage and why this passage seems so foreign when we look at the American church as a whole. You can all see if it resonates, if it helps your understanding. So let's take Ephesians at its word when Paul says the course of this world is governed by a bad power. You can call that the devil, you can call that unjust rulers or unjust systems, but I think at the end of the day, these forces are all networking together to become what Paul says is the course of this world, which the spirit of the air is sort of reigning and using all of these things to create a course of the world that people seem to be stuck in. So I think these forces are in cahoots with one another. And I think we see a trend where people in the world try to make something of themselves. This usually happens, you know, maybe after high school, you're picking out schools potentially, you're trying to apply for different jobs. We could see it happening after college when people are trying to set themselves up and have an identity, have something that is for them, and they can actually progress in that through life. I think we see this happen all the time. And it's in encounters with the powers that be. It could be money, influence, sex, more. And just like last week, I think we want to say these powers can be good, bad, or indifferent. We want to leave room for that. But I think people are definitely pursuing these things, and it's a way they're making their name known, making an identity. And in the pursuit of these things, the stuff of childhood, whether that just be naive imagination and dreams, whether it be values or religion, it sometimes just fades. It just kind of goes away as people try to pursue the thing that they need. The thing that they need next to get to a certain place, to be the people that others are asking them to be. Then traditionally, something happens later on, and it causes people to change directions. Does anyone have an idea of what that might be? Anyone? Someone who's sort of making their way in the world, trying to advance, and all of a sudden, something happens, and that trend is almost reversed of going, trying to kind of appeal to different powers to advance. What? No, just anyone. They get hurt. That's one, it's not the answer that I'm thinking of, but it's definitely one of them. People have moments of crisis. I think we usually see people come to an understanding of faith or come to church when there is a crisis, but there's something else, and it might be seen as a crisis too for some people, this thing that happens. Family, yeah. People, I think this is happening less and less, but it seems like that's what does change things for a lot of people. They start having a family, and then they kind of realize they want to come to like a place where there's moral value, a place where there's an institution that will care for them, where they can be shaped, their kids can be shaped. I think we definitely see this in like America in the 1950s. Again, I think it's kind of changing. But it became the church, a place of values. And if we look at the text again, that's not really what's at the center, values. Our morality isn't what Paul's talking about. But yet, that's what most people see when they think of the church. Again, this isn't what Paul's talked about in Ephesians 1, that it's the fullness of all who God is. It became something different. And so I'm not sure if people are seeing potential problems with this, but while these families are divesting from what they think might be a course of the world, things that have been unhealthy, things that have been bad for them, they actually are trying to do this for suggested values or morals that, again, aren't at the center of the Ephesians narrative. And here's something that is at the center we see, being made alive in Christ. So we kind of have maybe a pattern here where the church has become known for values, it's become known for morality, and Paul's talking about being made alive in Christ as the center of what the church is for. And often we see people maybe coming and just not really liking the church then because it's seen as just a base for morality instead of a place where people can come who actually need help. The vision is not for the Ephesus church to be a bastion of great morals or for a certain social context. Instead, the vision is that people will be made alive and realize no matter how far away they are from Jesus, God let his grace be enough for even the farthest outsider. We can interpret this in two ways. The first is that God set up a system where all can be welcomed through Jesus. That was one of the things that people mentioned for the good news. A reality that we see is really tough through that, is tough because Jesus isn't just this cosmic person. We can think of him as that, but Jesus is also someone with a social context, a Jewish man in Palestine under Roman occupation. That can be a foreign concept for some people. I'd say that's definitely a foreign concept for us, but certainly for the Gentiles that were listening to this passage, for them, I think it was hard to see maybe Jesus as someone they could relate to. He's different than them, and as someone's mentioned before, even though Jesus, through Jesus, we can see anyone come to him, the reality is Jesus still looks like something. He's not just a cosmic reality that anyone can interact with in any way. He's a person from a certain time saying certain things. He has a body, a gender, history, and culture, in addition to being God, which I think makes it all the more complex. And the second thing is that God does not leave that system alone. It's not like he just set it up and let people find Jesus. He's actually desiring for people to be connected to him and to be made alive in him. This happens through grace, as someone mentioned again from the Good News section. But I think the logic and reality of grace is confusing because it's antithetical to the logic of the course of the world, the thing that Paul mentions earlier in Ephesians 2. This course is powerful, and I think that's why the language of this passage is so strong. It's why Paul's actually speaking truth over us as a congregation, because there are lies all around, saying that there's a way to go, a safe way to be, the course of the world. So let's continue fleshing out some of these logics that we found in the course of the world. I think Matt kind of mentioned one last week, and I'll mention a similar one, just of being at Yale and finding his identity in that. You can listen to that sermon. It's really good. And he gave that last week, saying that was a way that it was a course of the world for him that he was finding, and then he kind of got out of that and found new life in Christ. And so I want to stress that these logics are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, just like Matt was talking about. We can't say Yale is just bad, and period, and close the conversation there. It's kind of what we do with it, how we find ourselves to be in a place, how we find ourselves to be in a certain situation. We kind of see that there are small lies that grow bigger and bigger until we might be unable to find our identity in anything but these lies, anything but these words that people are saying or words that we believe, and we think that we need them. We think that we need certain concepts. We think that we need certain institutions, certain people around us. And this way, it's not exactly what one does that makes these things dangerous, but how we do it and what ways that we pursue paths. That's what can be ultimately dangerous. And of course, there are some logics that many of us would agree with, just are bad. Harming someone to get what you want isn't something we think is good. That's definitely a course of the world that is dangerous. But I think this happens in sneakier ways as well. I think one of them I encountered my senior year, talking with one of my friends. We were seniors, and she was thinking about what to do with her life. She wanted to go to law school. And I thought, hey, that's great. You can do a lot of things through that. Seems like your passion. You want to help people through it. But then she said, well, there's just one thing, though. I'm not sure about my GPA, and I'm not sure about my scores for things. I'm like, well, I didn't know those things. I didn't know her GPA. I didn't know her scores. But I thought they'd probably be fine enough to get into law school to do well. But she said, Josh, like, I've gone to Yale. I can't go to anything else but an Ivy League law school. I mean, maybe I could go to Stanford, but there's nothing else I can do. If I go somewhere else, then clearly people will look and say, like, you went to Yale, and then you went somewhere worse. And she was being completely serious. And I just said, but don't you want to do this to help people, or don't you have another goal? You can just go to any law school and get this degree. But for her, it really was a barrier. She just wouldn't accept it. And she actually ended up not applying to law school because she felt like she just wouldn't get into these schools. And in her, that for her, that was where identity was found. She ended up doing Teach for America, which I think was probably really good for her. But part of it was, again, the sense of what are other people doing? What is still an elite option? What's still a path that I can follow where people will respect me? And so for her, I think this is a course that she found herself on by going to Yale that came with things that she probably didn't expect when she first got in. It came with, for her, and I think she made it this way, a sense that she couldn't do anything worse than that. She couldn't choose anything else. She had to have an Ivy League future or bust. I think these are her dangerous logics that are being set up. And I wonder if anyone else has other ones that you can think of, either tracks that people are on, either just ways that you can get caught up in a certain logic. Does anyone have any examples? I know there. I've had conversations with some people in this room about these things. Any traps you all see? Marilyn, you have an idea. Yeah, that's a great one. We definitely mentioned that. It's kind of a reverse. It's almost like you think you want to do something good, so you have to be in a nonprofit, or you have to do a certain thing. You can't go to business, you can't go to something else, thinking that those options, just you can't redeem them. They're just kind of a lost cause. And clearly, if there's a call for that, then you're not going to be able to answer it. John?
What we accomplish is sometimes more important than our relationships with people.
Yeah.
And what drives our decisions is not our relationships with people, but something to do that seems to connect to someone.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, do you have something?
I was just thinking, like, the idea that, like, you should do good for, like, the most people possible and then doing good for one person.
That's huge. Julia was just saying, being set up in a way that you're thinking, I have to do the maximum good. So doing the good for the most people possible, as opposed to thinking about the one person that you might know. I mean, I definitely know that I've got caught up in that. The sense of somehow it's like we become superheroes. We like feel like I need to do the most good, and so like three people could walk by. But if thinking about what could be the most good would be more helpful, then those three people can walk by that need your help, because you're creating like the master plan that could help 3 million, not just three. I think a lot of us definitely can be caught up in that. So I definitely agree with all that. I'm gonna mention another one. I think this is gonna be a little bit more controversial, and hopefully you'll have grace for me as I mention it. But I also think we can get up in logics of being a good parent, a good person, a good spouse, or a good child. That it's not just kind of, I mean, a lot of the examples were vocation related, and I guess I set us up for that. But there's also a way that even when you think about people, as John was saying, being a good person, that we can get caught up in a standard. What does it mean to be a good friend or a good parent? And we can look at different ways that we decide that. We can look at our relationship with God. We can look at our class, society, family background, culture. Those all shape those things. And that might be a good arrangement, that it starts with God in the center, and there's these things to the side that affect our relationship with God. And that's normal. That's going to happen. But often I find what happens, at least with me, is something like this, where these voices kind of get louder and louder, and they crowd out God's voice. And it ends up that even though I might have something I want to do or be a good friend, actually, I'm responding more to the factors on the outside than to God. I'm kind of making a role for myself that I need to fulfill instead of asking God, well, what do I need to do? And to make matters worse, usually whatever label we subscribe to, whatever one we want to be, whether you want to be a good friend or a good parent, this actually becomes the way that we judge others. We not only want to be a good person, but now we see other people and we try to judge them to see if they're good or not. It's just the way our minds start to work. Many could look at the Pharisees, hypocritical perfectionists that we see in the Gospels. We could see them as victims of this. In their pursuit of perfection for themselves, they begin to judge others as a way to make up for their own failure. So for me, and the reason why I wanted to say this last, is I really felt that God definitely has been working on me, and I feel like there were significant moments where in my life I had to address these issues. For me, it's a category of desiring to be a good friend. And if you don't know my story, I was raised in Iowa. I went to a small Catholic school, only 36 students in my graduating class. And I was the only black student in the 7th through 12th grades. There were two others. One was my sister. And because of the small class and a lot of racist remarks, a culture of teasing, I graduated high school with no friends. I never really had an experience of friendship at all. It became something I really sought, something I wanted. A good thing was I did kind of develop a conversational relationship with God. My parents are Christians. I saw myself as a Christian. And I really believed that that relationship was real and that God was helping me through this time of hardship. But when I got to college, some doors opened up, and I saw that there were actually friends. People actually laughed at my jokes. They thought I was a cool person. But I didn't want any mere friendship. You know, I wanted the things of the shows Boy Meets World or these other shows where you're just like, there's best friends. Like, this is a best friend. And, like, you know, you watch TV and movies. You know how it comes off. It's, you know, that person's just great. And so that's what I wanted. And it's sad that it seems our sin and disobedience often comes from things that we lack, whether it's just some categories to throw out there, whether it's lacking financial stability and desiring riches or even security in that way, whether it's lacking a father growing up, or in my case, a friend that I could relate to. And in my perceived lack for me, I became more desperate, more unable to trust God because I'd never seen or experienced what I wanted. It wasn't like I had it before and knew it was coming back. I wasn't ever sure if it was going to come. And I think maybe some of you can relate to that. There might be something in your life that you've wanted or you still want, and you've actually never seen it yet, or maybe you have, but then it was lost. And you actually desire it. And because out of that lack, there's something maybe where you're developing a lack of trust with God. There's something that you might want, and you're not sure if God will ever give it to you. And out of that, I think a lot of sin comes, a lot of darkness comes. And the thing that I ended up wanting, this friendship, was something that I never really saw as good enough, because I could never really give grace to anyone who came near. And maybe some of you relate to this, seeing friendships or relationships end simply because of expectation. By sophomore year, I was thankful for the friends that God had given me, but I was ready to end that internal conversation I had that judged people. I was ready to stop seeing what was lacking in people as opposed to celebrating what was good. And I struggled with this in prayer one day. And finally, I felt a small impression that caused a big impact. Why are you searching for a friend? Am I not a friend to you? And I think of moments like that, and for those of us who pray in this way and try to hear God's voice, we often can swat it off by being like, okay, God, you're still invisible. You're not here. I don't see you. But for those of you who have experienced that, you know that voice is louder than a yell when God asks you a question like that. Am I not a friend to you? And it was almost like a veil had been lifted. I realized that I had been tricked. The thing I wanted for so long, friendship, had actually enslaved me to an idealistic reality that doesn't even exist, at least not in this world. Friendship, something I still think is an admirable value, didn't give me life. In fact, my desire for it almost cost me many of my friendships, including the one that was building between God and me. When I began to see how my desire to be a friend acted in tandem with what Ephesians calls the ruler of the power of the air, I began to see how this was a root issue for a lot of the sin in my life, as I had huge vulnerabilities that were caused by patterns of frustration, resentment, hopelessness, and much more. In my pursuit of what I wanted, I didn't realize there were many holes for death to creep in and taint my desire, the core of which, I think, was still good. Only Jesus could go that deep within me and do a work of healing to bring me life that addressed not only a practical problem of my first year and a half of college, but also a suffering I had experienced since I was a kid. Jesus' persistence and care won me over. Some of you might have a similar testimony of having God address something that you might have been struggling with, something that you saw as a problem, but no one could really speak into that until you saw how Jesus actually stayed with you during it, how Jesus was being your friend even when you didn't really know how to be a friend to him. So for me, a moral gospel just simply won't work. It didn't work for me, and I need to feel the life of Jesus. I need to know his love for me. I need to be reminded that I have worth because I'm God's creation. I need to know that Jesus' actions to die for me give my story even more worth. This is what defines me. And this definition not only gives life to me, it gives life to others. And I found that in nothing else but Jesus. And through this series, I think the aim is for us to see the text of Ephesians as alive, this ancient, doxological, churchy text as alive. And that's why prayers are interspersed throughout the letter. We kind of joked at ECV that Paul's kind of going through the letters and saying, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Actually, can I just pray for you right now, just a spirit of wisdom and revelation over you? He kind of says these things, but then he just actually is interspersing them with prayer, because I feel like Paul actually wants us to experience these things that he's talking about. He's using these great words. He's using kind of metaphysical understandings of what's happening. But really, I just think he wants us to know that we're loved and that there's grace for us and that those things are real. To go back to the marriage metaphor, we usually don't marry someone without harboring feelings of affection for them beforehand or seeing those affections grow early in the relationship. God, too, is more than willing to woo us into relationship or a deeper relationship with him. God did that to me. His kindness led me to repentance, and he was not willing to break relationship with me, even though my response of his delivery for me out of an experience of suffering was just to go to a different kind of suffering. He still answered and responded to my prayers, even when they weren't really the right ones. He let me use cheap grace until I realized the cost of his grace, his own life, is enough for me to feel secure in him, to feel free in him. That's what grace meant for me at that time. Understanding that I could actually be free in Jesus. This is what Ephesians means when Paul says, "For Jesus is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God." Even when we are in our mess, God still declares peace over us. He declares peace over our families, no matter the complexities, good or bad. He declares peace over our insecurities, the things we try to hide in pleasant conversation or in meetings. He declares peace to the parts of us that are far from him, areas of death and sin. He declares peace over our small joys, our talents, the ways that we are close to him. And this peace is not a simple gesture. It's actually a peace that's created through Jesus' actions on the cross, where our humanity gained increased worth as Jesus sought it worthy to redeem our stories through his sacrifice. Just like the physical reality of in Christ, the fact that that could be a physical space, this peace too is a physical space where humans can exist above the morality of the law, commands, and ordinances, as the peace is Christ himself. Of course, being above the law with Christ means that Christ is our new law, a law of love, and being in him is our new reality. It's a reality where Christ can be my cornerstone, the foundation of all I do. And it's just not a foundation of power or strength that comes from Jesus' might, but one that also comes through his weakness, through his gentleness, and through the grace that he has for me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. In Christ, I do not need to work for God. Instead, my good works flow out of a relationship with God. This is the reality of grace. As I'm not pressured to perform or to work to have value, I'm able to discover my gifts through and with God. And it seems like these gifts are ones that God created before the beginning of the universe, which doesn't make sense at all, but it seems like that's why they can flow naturally, because they're actually in us. And to discover them, we need to discover God's grace for our lives. It sounds easy enough as a model, but it also requires us to give a hard look to the course of the world to see if we're caught up in any false logics that are giving that suggest that we are only valuable if we maybe get out of this city, if we stay at school, if we achieve this goal or meet this standard for a role that we inhabit. So what should our response be to God's offer of grace? Let's have him declare peace on us. Let's have him declare peace on those areas where we might be close to him and declare peace onto the areas that are far. We should not be paralyzed by being in a hard situation, whether it's finding your identity and being the best student or the best parent. God's peace lets us be in Christ as he responds to us with kindness and grace. Perfection is not a prerequisite for entrance. Rather, it is the work that happens when we give up that effort, the goal of trying to be perfect ourselves without our Creator. And I'd especially urge you to join us as we respond to this message from Ephesians with communion, more time of worship, and a time of prayer. And in our time of communion, even when we're doing worship, I just encourage you to just be still. Grace is all about God's activity, not our own. So I just want to encourage you to receive God's grace. Let God declare his peace over you. And I invite you, regardless of your experience, just during worship, maybe for the first few songs, just lift up your hands, lift up your palms, and actually try to receive what God has for you. And just like we've been doing for the last 2 weeks, I'm going to pray the prayer of Ephesians 1 over our community. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the work of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So communion is a way for us to respond to the offer of peace found in the incredible violence inflicted upon Jesus' body as he took up a cross, was nailed on it, and eventually died on it. Communion is a time for us to reflect on the person of perfect peace that endured that act of violence that we caused. It's a chance for us to reflect on the ways that Jesus' act has caused peace to dwell in your heart. Maybe you've seen that already. And if you're not a follower of Jesus but want to be, communion is a time to come forward, to take the bread, which represents his broken body, and to dip into the cup, which represents the blood that he shed for us. It's a chance to experience that peace that will silence inner turmoil and actually create a home in our hearts. So I invite anyone who hasn't done that and who wants to take that journey today by communion. I just want us to look at these last verses together. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. As we worship and then pray, I just encourage us to respond to God's invitation, an invitation of grace and love, and ask God to meet us just wherever we are. So let's ask him to be a peacemaker and a reconciler. We can ask him that for others, but let's also ask that for ourselves. In our own hearts, we could see peace made and reconciliation happen. Let's ask him to free us from dangerous courses of this world that we might be in, and to walk with him in a journey of grace, and also in a relationship of love with him that can grow each and every day.